Well, I want to begin this afternoon by taking an illustration from the name of our church, Sovereign Joy Community Church, and in particular, the first two words, Sovereign Joy. By calling ourselves Sovereign Joy, we are communicating two things. First, we're communicating that we hold to the sovereignty of God, or His infinite authority, His uncontested authority over His creation. Having infinite authority, God can do whatever He wants to do with His creation as He sees fit. We see this sovereignty in the providence of God, His sovereign ordering and directing all of history, right, as He sees fit. We also see it in His sovereign prerogative to elect some sinners to salvation in Christ while electing others to wrath in hell. And by calling ourselves Sovereign Joy, we communicate that we hold to those doctrines. The second thing we communicate is that this doctrine of God's sovereignty is a deep source of joy for us. On the one hand, it's a source of joy because doctrinally it presents this breathtaking Grand Canyon-like view of the sovereignty of God. He is God. He's big and He does whatever He pleases, and that increases our joy. On a very practical level, though, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is a deep source of joy when life falls apart. Some of you have mentioned to me that you truly came to appreciate the name of this church in light of some of the events of the past few years, that it was a deep source of joy and comfort to know that although things were falling apart, that in reality it was all in control under God's hand, and things actually weren't spinning out of control, but our Father was directing them as He saw fit at the time. And that's a deep source of joy to have. Now, that being said, there are times when the doctrine of God's sovereignty can be very hard, can be difficult to accept. And this is not due to any fault in the doctrine itself, rather to our own sinful weaknesses. And yet, I think even as Calvinists, we should admit that there are times when the doctrine of God's total sovereignty is hard. It can be hard to think of a loved one who is not saved and to wonder, what if they're not elect? If they're reprobate, that can be hard. It can be additionally hard to see is what we're discussing today. Is that election, although election itself occurs, we could say, in a vacuum, right? There's nothing influencing election. It's purely the sovereign will of God. It has nothing to do from the creation. Although election occurs in a vacuum, the gathering in of the elect does not occur in a vacuum. But that often, and I would argue today, by design, there are more elect among one family or people group at a different time in history, and that can be hard to admit. I think we tend to think about election this way. Let's say that everyone in this congregation here represents fallen humanity. I think that because we think, well, we kind of think that it's random, right? Because it's not based on anything in the creation. Well, if it has nothing to do with one thing or another other than just God's will, we would maybe assume that we would see the elect kind of equally dispersed among all of the people in this room, right? However, in history, that's not what we quite see. We know that God elects people not because of anything in them, whether good deeds, race, ethnicity, gender, etc., right? But when the elect are gathered in at different times in history, there are more elect people within one group than another. This might cause some to suspect that since there are more elect in one group, then maybe election is based on something within the creation. Now, it's not, but we might be tempted to think that. Either way, that part of election can be hard, particularly if you're from a group or a family where maybe there's not a lot of elect people among you. There's not a lot of believers. In many ways, this is the heart of the Apostle Paul, and no one would dare question his credentials as a Calvinist, right? He's just Pauline. No one would ever dare question his credentials. In Romans 9, he argues vigorously that God has not failed in his promises and that there's no injustice whatsoever in election, and yet he begins the chapter by saying, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ, or from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, Paul never falters on the doctrine of election, and yet, knowing that the majority of his people according to the flesh, the majority of the Jews at that time, were not there were not many elect among them, that was a hard thing for Paul to bear. It caused him anguish in his heart, it says. It's almost as if election might be easier if, from our perspective, there were an equal smattering of the elect in every aspect of life, right? It might be a little easier to bear the idea that some of your loved ones are elect and some are not if it was the same in everyone's family, right? That's not how it happens. Some of you are the only Christian in your family. And some of you, by the grace of God, there are many Christians in your family, right? And while we want to rejoice with you on the one hand, we want to comfort and come alongside those other ones who are the only Christian in their family and acknowledge this is hard, right? Yes, this is by sovereign design, but that's hard. Well, why are we talking about this today? Well, in our text, Noah today pronounces a blessing on his son Shem, and a curse on Ham, really his son Canaan. While there is nothing really new in this, we've been following since Genesis 4 the two seeds, right? The elect seed of the woman and the cursed seed of the serpent, and then that went down to the elect seed, the elect line of Seth, right? And then the cursed line of Cain. It's really the latest development of that here. However, what is different here is that with this one there's a prophecy. This prophecy tells us not just that one line will generally be blessed and one will be cursed, but that as these blessings spread and this prophecy is fulfilled, they will generally not spread evenly among all nations, ethnicities, and peoples, at least not at the same time. You want to be really careful how you communicate that. I feel stressed out before I preach this because I don't want to be misunderstood. That could be susceptible at best to misunderstanding and at worst to abuse. And I think this has been abused historically. Especially in our current political and social climate that we live in today, we need to be very careful how we articulate this. 200 years ago, no one would have a problem with any of this today, and yet our culture today doesn't just believe in equality per se, right? Equality of gender, race, any of that, but like a numerical equality. There should only be an equal amount of men and women on the board of a corporation. And if there's not, that's inequality, right? It's very much a strict, literal, numerical equality. And so to say something like that the gospel does not spread out evenly among all people, that it sometimes there are more elect to be found among one people group than another, I think to some modern ears, alarms would go off, and that would almost smack of maybe even racism or bigotry, right? Now, we don't want to shrink back from the doctrine of God's sovereignty and his providence in guiding the gospel to maybe go to one people group and not another. We don't want to shrink back from that. And yet we want to be careful to clarify what it does mean and what it does not mean. We should be able to say with David in Psalm 19:9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, right? There's no injustice whatsoever. We want to be able to affirm that again by the time we're done here. And yet, on the other hand, we don't want to fall into the sin of the Jews in Jesus' own day, which was to think that they were elect because of something in them, right? That's what Jesus again and again takes them to task for. We don't want to do that. We want to remember that election is entirely based on the mercy of God, although at different times he directs it to one people more than another. Well, with that in mind, let's turn to our text now, where we will see first the sin which led to the prophecy, second, how that prophecy has been generally fulfilled in history. And lastly, encouraging exceptions to the rule. Okay? So point number one, the incident which led to the prophecy. Starting in chapter 9, verse 20, it says, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, what is the sin of Ham here? It might almost seem as though this is not his fault, right? Maybe he walked into the tent and his father had been acting very foolishly and was uncovered. And why would he be condemned here, right, for seeing with a glance what his father had done to himself, right, uncovering himself? Some have suggested that the nakedness of his father here is actually a reference to the wife of Noah. How is that a reference to the wife of Noah? Leviticus 18:8 says, You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. So on that view, they would say that the sin of Ham would maybe be similar to the sin of Reuben. Reuben, as we'll see several chapters from now, he slept with his father's concubine, and because of that, he lost the blessings as the firstborn. And so Ham here would be committing some kind of incestuous act with his mother, ultimately. That's what some argue. I don't think that's the sin of Ham, namely because it's juxtaposed with the actions of Shem and Japheth, who it says they covered the nakedness of their father and did not see their father's nakedness. I think his sin is most likely this, that he did not honor his father by covering up his father's nakedness, and in so doing, he did not cover up his father's sin and folly, but rather told others about it. Proverbs 17:9 says, Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but whoever repeats a matter, right, sharing with someone else, separates close friends. Ham should have honored his father, although his father had really shamed himself, right? He should have honored his father by doing what Shem and Japheth was, which was to cover the folly of their father. But he didn't. In fact, he told others, most likely in a mocking way, and that was his sin. Verse 24 says, When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, I think we would naturally assume that because Ham sinned, we would imagine this curse to come on Ham, but it doesn't. It comes on Canaan, on the son of Ham. Why would God do that? Well, the blessings and curses here, which will be fulfilled not just in the branch per se, but in one particular branch in each line. As we'll see, it's not all Shemites, right, that receive these blessings, but ultimately those that descend from Abraham. And so by cursing Canaan, it's giving us an insight into which branch in particular those curses will fall on. And we'll see why in a little bit later. One last thing to note here is that the blessings and curses are not general blessings and curses, but are particularly of a spiritual nature. They talk about the spread of the gospel, not the rise of any one ethnic or political nation. Meredith Klein is very helpful here. He says, The blessings that are pronounced are those which correlate to the curses, and thus are spiritual. That is, they belong to the sphere of redemption, not the social political world of common grace. The curse pronounced in this oracle is to be understood as one of exclusion from the kingdom of salvation, and its blessings as those of participation in the redemptive covenant and kingdom. Okay? So what he wants us to not say here is, well, of course, this is the rise of Europe, right? Which is what many have argued from this passage. We would say, no, these are not economic, political blessings that God is giving, but it's purely the spread of the gospel, which for reasons which we'll see shortly. Okay, so that's the sin of Ham. He did not honor his father, and that because of that, in a general way, blessings will come upon the descendants of Shem. The descendants of Japheth will also generally partake of the spiritual blessings of the Shemites. And lastly, in a general way, the descendants of Ham, more particularly Canaan, will be cursed and cut off from those blessings. Point number two, the general fulfillment of the blessings and the curses. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. It says, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood." Now, chapter 10 is referred to, by theologians, biblical commentators, as the Table of Nations. It gives us a snapshot of all the nations, basically which you and I would come from. And to a large degree, these are still true in many ways. There's been a lot of migration and stuff, but this Table of Nations is still representative of people that we all come from. We all come from some line or another here in this text. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go through each line. We're going to identify who those people are in biblical history and to some degree just regular secular history. We're going to see how those blessings or curses were fulfilled, and in the end, we'll talk about the application from that, okay? So, first, look at verse 2 in the line of Japheth. It says, "The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras." Now, Gomer is most likely a reference to the people whom the Assyrians called the Gimerae. They were an Indo-European people that lived in southern Europe, and they settled in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Okay, I wouldn't say they're probably the modern-day Turkish people, because they came in later, but they're probably mixed with them today. They settled in modern-day Turkey. Magog most likely refers to peoples who live in Anatolia, which is also in modern-day Turkey as well. Madai refers to the Medes. They're another Indo-European people, and you hear about them much more later in the Old Testament, right? The Medes and the Persians, that's the Madai. Javan, it's an early reference to the Ionians or the Greeks. Later on, in I think the book of Daniel and Ezekiel, it refers to those of Javan as just referring to all the Greeks, okay? And so we would say Greek peoples, maybe those in the Mediterranean in general in that part there. Lastly, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The first two refer to peoples that also live in Anatolia, and the other one, I just couldn't find where they live, but maybe somewhere in that region as well. Now, in verse 3, Moses traces the line of two of these sons of Japheth a little bit farther, and it's probably, in my opinion, because these are the branches that the blessings are going to come down to more specifically, okay? He says, "The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah." Now, Ashkenaz is most likely a reference to the people of Askuza, or as they're referred to elsewhere as Scythians. Some Jews identified Ashkenaz as Germany. And so even a lot of Jews that like speak Yiddish, right? Yiddish is just a form of funky German, kind of. Their ancestors lived in Germany. They call themselves Ashkenazi Jews, actually, to this day. And I've seen some Jews with the last name of Ashkenazi. So it's kind of a Eastern European-ish kind of people group there, okay? Next, for Riphath and Togarmah, these people lived around the Black Sea. So again, kind of just a little bit north of Turkey, okay? The second line of sons here is traced through the sons of Javan, or through the Greeks, really. Verse 4 says, "The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim." These are people that just lived around the Mediterranean, most likely the Greeks and the Phoenicians. So think like ancient Carthage, peoples that lived all around there, some of North Africa, Italy, just the Mediterranean in general. Okay, that's why verse 5, it says, "From these the coastland peoples spread out in the land, each with his own language by their clans in their nations." If you're in Israel, the sea, they call it the sea, it also means west. It's the Mediterranean Sea. So the coastland peoples are those peoples that live around the Mediterranean. Okay? Well, how is this prophecy toward Japheth fulfilled? Namely, that God would enlarge him or bless him and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Well, where in the Bible do we see the blessings coming to the Japhethites, or namely the peoples in Turkey and around the Mediterranean? See, in the New Testament, right? Particularly in Paul's mission to the Gentiles, or really to the Greeks and kind of going through Asia Minor. A lot of these places here are named in the New Testament itself. Furthermore, he mentions descendants of Ashkenaz, the Scythians, right? In Colossians 3:11, speaking of the church, he says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all in all." This means that while the gospel did spread to all areas of the globe, and initially it did go into like Ethiopia, Arabia, there's still Christians in Ethiopia to this day, a little bit more towards Asia, into Africa as well. In particular, it really took root around the Mediterranean, in north, like all around the Mediterranean, North Africa, and up into Europe. We would have to say that in many ways, with few exceptions, that region is where Christianity was for 2,000 years until the modern missionary movement. If you were to ask people 200, 300 years ago, where are Christians? They would kind of say the Mediterranean and Europe, right? The descendants of Japheth. Furthermore, we would have to conclude that this spreading of the gospel in that way was not only a prophecy fulfilled here, but that God specifically guided the mission of Paul that way. Open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. It's a very interesting passage. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 9. I would argue here that God is partly guiding Paul's mission to fulfill some of these blessings to Japheth here. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 9. It says, "And they," the apostles, "went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." What? God stopped the apostles from spreading the gospel somewhere? I remember the first time I read that, I was like, what? That's okay, that's weird. You would think he'd be like, go everywhere, right? No. Verse 7. "And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." Again, it didn't allow them to go there. Then verse 8. "So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia," or northern Greece, "was standing there urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" So on the one hand, the Spirit of Christ there says, no, don't go to these two places, go here. He's directly guiding Paul where to go and spread the gospel. He's guiding him deeper and deeper, actually, into lands of the Japhethites, really. In many ways, the New Testament is written in a Japhethite language. It's written in Greek, right? Now, this is not at all to downplay the fact that the gospel is for all nations, right? And that the church was called to go to the ends of the world, but simply that as they went into the world, it would be, at least initially, particularly among the Japhethites, that it would really take root. And this was by sovereign design. Next, we come to the sons of Ham in verse 6 of chapter 10. It says, "The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan." Now, just to go a little bit faster, I'm going to summarize with a few small notes here. The descendants of Ham lived from the region of kind of northeastern Africa, like Egypt and Libya, and then also into what we would today call Saudi Arabia and maybe like Yemen, like that whole, almost that whole Arabian Peninsula there. In many ways, the descendants of Ham, just like the descendants of Cain, were very gifted at the cultivation of human civilization. Remember, we saw that the main ones that were really gifted were not of the blessed line, but they were of the cursed line. We see the same thing here with the descendants of Ham, right? As we look through some of his descendants here, look who we see. Egypt, right? Ancient Egypt, one of the great ancient civilizations. Assyria, Nineveh, Heth or Hittites, and Babylon, right? Major civilizations. And note that just as Cain was known for building a city, many of his descendants were said to be mighty men. It says of Nimrod in verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before God, before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So we see major human civilizations really developed coming from the line of Ham, just as we saw that with Cain. And we see that they're also city builders as well, right? They build the great city. Well, these... Now, Noah takes this prophecy with the descendants of Ham and Canaan, right? And he narrows it down to Canaan here as well, just as he did, we would say, maybe with the two lines from Japheth. Look at the descendants of Canaan here in verse 14, and ask yourself, how do these sound familiar? It says, the Pathrushim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, just north of Israel, his firstborn, and Heth, those are the Hittites, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clan of the Canaanites dispersed, right? Those are all the peoples that lived in the Promised Land whom God commanded Israel to put to the sword and to wipe out. Listen to the similarities in Exodus 3:8, when God explains to Moses that he will deliver Israel out of slavery and bring them into the Promised Land. Listen to how many descendants of Ham are named here. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Well, God destroyed Egypt and had Israel put the Canaanites to the sword. And remember when the book of Genesis is being written? By Moses, most likely in the wilderness period, when Israel is about to go into the Promised Land. Canaan is being singled out here because Moses is reminding them, by doing this, you're executing the curse of God, an ancient curse, onto the peoples of Canaan. That's why it's added here in particular. Furthermore, what we see is that when Israel was at the height of its power under Solomon, right, the kingdom had reached kind of the pinnacle of its size and territory, the Canaanites that were left in the land were actually servants and slaves of the Israelites. Remember, he said of Canaan will be a slave of Israel, right? 2 Chronicles 8:7-8 says, all the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites who were not of Israel, from their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel had not destroyed, these Solomon drafted as forced labor, so they are to this day. That's how that curse was fulfilled, generally. Now, not all Canaanites, as we'll see, are reprobate. These are generalizations, okay? But in general, the Hamites and the Canaanites, the majority of them were not elect. They were cut off from the blessings of God. Well, lastly, we come to the blessed line of Shem. Look at verse 21. It says, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. Eber, that's a reference to the Hebrews. In Hebrew, that would be like Ever. And Hebrew in Hebrew is Ivrit. So of all the father of the Hebrews is what it's saying. The elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpaxad, Lut, and Aram. Now again, for the sake of time, I'll summarize where they lived. They lived mostly in Mesopotamia. Now, Mesopotamia is not quite Arabia. It's kind of north of it. Today it'd be parts of modern-day Syria, kind of heading into Iraq. Iraq would be a lot of Mesopotamia, and that kind of region around there as well. Well, how is the blessing of Noah to Shem generally fulfilled? Well, in particular, through the line of Abraham and the nation of Israel, right? Listen to Paul in Romans 9. He explains the blessings that came to the Israelites. He says in chapter 9, verses 4 through 5, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. It would be through this line that Christ himself would come, the seed of the woman. Now, although not all Israel was saved, right? That's Paul's argument in Romans 9. Not all of them were saved. At that time in history, the majority, the overwhelming majority of the elect were to be found among the descendants of Shem, particularly Abraham. Furthermore, this prophecy is fulfilled in the sense that Japheth is blessed through Shem, right? It's dwelling in the tents of Shem. These blessings come, they're originally to Shem, but then they go to Japheth, right? This is because the gospel, though it came to the Greeks, it came from Jews. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, spearheading that mission, is himself a Jew, right? He writes in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It's like to the Shemite first, and then to the Japhethite, right? It's this blessing that Japheth gets, but it comes from Shem, namely the seed of Shem, Christ Jesus himself. Well, that is how the blessings and the curses of Noah are generally fulfilled. Not only were certain individuals elect and others were cursed, but in many ways, whole peoples were generally blessed and cursed. Now, again, election is not based on anything in the creation, on ethnicity, on nationality, race, gender, anything like that, and yet we have to confess that the Bible teaches that the elect were not found equally distributed among all peoples at all times. Well, what are we to do with that truth? How should we benefit from that? Well, just like with individual election, we are to remember that, first of all, there is no injustice with God at all. Paul, after himself meditating on the fact that the majority of his people are not elect, he goes to argue that there is no injustice with God. He says in Romans 9:14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. By no means at all. God himself is justice. We wouldn't know what justice or inequality was were it not for God himself. He has zero injustice or unfairness in him. There is no judge who is more fair, equitable, impartial, and unbiased than God. And so we must conclude that if he has done this, if he has allowed the gospel to go from one people but not to another, we must confess with Moses in Deuteronomy 32:4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." We might further ask, okay, but how is that not injustice, right? There would be many again today who would argue that is injustice. That's not fair. Sure, God can save and elect, but it has to be equally distributed, right? How is that not injustice? We'll follow Paul to the next verse, chapter 9, verse 15. "For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Ah, that's why it's not injustice. Because election, the root of it is mercy. And no judge whatsoever is under compulsion. They're not compelled to give mercy or show compassion. A judge may do that. They have the freedom, they have their own discretion and their own authority to perhaps show some clemency, right? Maybe lighten the sentence. They have the freedom to do that, but they are by no means obligated to do that at all, right? Why? Because it's granted to those who don't deserve it. And none of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, or Japheth, none of the blessed line of Shem, no one deserved it. And so God is free to show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy, and we must say amen. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Perhaps this may be a hard truth for you. Maybe some of us here come from backgrounds where there are not a lot of believers. Perhaps you're the only Christian in your family. Well, just as Paul did, affirm the justice and goodness of God. And know that in being perhaps one of the only believers in your family, you actually share something in common with many men and women in Scripture. Think of the Apostle Paul himself. How many of his brothers and sisters, cousins, his own parents were not believers. And that hurt. Think of the ultimate seed of the woman, Jesus Christ himself. He was from the blessed line of Shem. In many ways, he was the blessing, right? And yet he was rejected by his own peoples. In fact, if you're the only Christian in your family or one of very few, you have a unique opportunity through your sufferings in that to share in the sufferings of your Lord. Certainly, just as you wished that more of your loved ones would come to Christ, Christ Jesus himself cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills those that are sent to it, kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." That comes from the seed of the woman himself. He knows the heartache of that. To be rejected by his own people, to be one of very few. He knows that, and he is able to comfort those who experience the same thing as well. Well, we're come now to point number three, exceptions to the rule. These are general blessings and curses, and so we want to look at the exceptions to the rule. Now, I think I have a warrant for this because Scripture often goes out of its way to show exceptions, and I think God has a purpose in mind when he does this, okay? First, for Shem. Notice that even throughout Israel's history, although they are generally blessed, right? Although the majority of the elect on earth are to be found among Israel, still, it's only a very small remnant throughout most of their history that are actually elect. It's not the majority of Israelites. It's a small remnant of people that actually are faithful to the Lord. Furthermore, after rejecting the Messiah, ethnic Israel is cut off from its typological role in salvation history, and in fact, their hearts become hardened, right? In many ways, just as the hearts of the Canaanites were hardened, right? Or Pharaoh, an Egyptian, a Hamite, now it's those of the line of Shem. Their hearts are actually hardened in the coming of the new covenant. Paul says, speaking of his own people in 2 Corinthians 3:15, "Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." So yes, the blessings were to Shem, and many elect were found among Israel, but now, ethnic Israel, there's a veil over the heart when they read the gospel, right? Next, for Ham, there are all kinds of wonderful exceptions to that general curse. Many of Israel are actually also of Ham as well. Joseph took an Egyptian wife, and his two sons, the heads of the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, were half Hamite, right? Uriah the Hittite, that's a Canaanite. Heth, right, the sons of Heth came from Canaan. Uriah the Hittite, in many ways, shows that he is way more faithful to Yahweh than King David, the ultimate Shemite, this blessed one, a type of the Messiah. It's a Canaanite. Canaanite puts him to shame, right? Lastly, Jonah, This prophet of God repents only very reluctantly. God has to literally throw him into a giant fish. And then when he preaches repentance to Nineveh, a city of Ham, they repent. A whole city does, and Jonah's all upset about it, right? Why? Well, these aren't the covenant people, right? These didn't receive the blessings of Shem. Why should they be accepted? And God's actually proving his mercy to Jonah there. Lastly, for Japheth, while many Japhethites, right, have been elect, most modern-day Japhethites, Europeans, are largely post-Christian. In many ways, the descendants of Japheth, we could say they've abandoned the tents of Shem. They've abandoned the blessings that came from that. And the ones that are filling the church all over the place are, we would probably say, mostly Hamites and Shemites, right? The church is exploding now. In Asia, Africa, India, South America, all kinds of places where there had never even been a Christian, or one of very few, maybe just passing by, right, as they traded with that country. And now there are millions of Christians all over those places. In many ways, the distinctions here of the blessings of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the curses on Ham, those distinctions don't even really apply today. What we see now is a global Christianity in a way that we never saw 200 years ago, right? Christianity is exploding. What we are seeing now, praise God, is the picture of what we'll see in the new heavens and the new earth. John says in Revelation 5:9, and they, the redeemed, right, sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation." Now, commentators on the book of Revelation will tell you there's a reason why they use four distinctions there. That's an allusion to the four points of the compass, or actually what in the Bible they call the four corners of the earth. What John is showing there is that in the end, the final result, although at certain times there were more elect to be found among one people more than another, in the end result will be this global body of the redeemed. There will be elect from all over the place. In many ways, the whole world will come to dwell in the tents of Shem, and we are beginning to see that today. Well, what are we to do with these exceptions? Why does Scripture sometimes go out of its way to show us these that these blessings and curses are general, to remind us that it's only by the mercy of God that we are saved and nothing more? Jesus said to the blessed people of Shem, right, his own people, in Luke 4:25-28, "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon," Ham, right? "To a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them were cleansed but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. Why? Because they thought it had something to do with them. How dare he say that? We're the chosen people, right? No. He said, actually, there were tons of widows, and God sent it to a Hamite, not to a Shemite. Why? To prove that it's God's mercy and has nothing to do with anything. Or else it's not grace. It's not actually mercy, right? Let us not forget, brothers and sisters, that although we were chosen, if you're a believer here, you were chosen by God, that is not because of anything in you, but simply because God desired to demonstrate his mercy through us. And he could have easily done that another way. He could have had the blessed line be through Ham and the cursed line be through Shem, but he didn't. Paul says to the Gentiles in Rome, Romans 11:17-21. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing of the olive tree," in many ways, olive tree is just another analogy for the tent of Shem, right? This tree of Israel, right? Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Wow. Even though many Japhethites or whoever now dwells in the tent of Shem, were not to commit the same sin that Jesus rebuked among his own people in their own time. Election has nothing to do with us. The only thing we contribute to it is our own sin. And yet it's purely by the mercy of God. Furthermore, if you are the only Christian in your family, or if maybe there's not a lot of Christians, let these exceptions encourage you to not stop praying for your loved ones. God's election is powerful, and you don't know who the elect are, right? There may be a nation of people out here where we may say, well, there's not a lot of elect people there because there's not a lot of believers. We don't know that. You know, the next couple decades could show that there are actually a lot of elect. They just haven't been gathered in yet. And so it is with your family. You don't know who the elect are. What we do know from these exceptions is that God can elect whomever he wants, even those who for some of us it might seem it's difficult to believe that they would ever come to Christ. But he chooses to elect people like that. So don't stop praying, because God loves to demonstrate his surprising mercy, and he loves to surprise us with people that we would go, wow, that's a powerful exception. In conclusion, then, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, although it can be hard, it is just. Remember that just as it is hard, it should still be a deep source of joy, even in the hardness of it. Even in the fact that you have loved ones that aren't saved, understand that in God's providence, he knows about that, and he's guiding and directing that, even the hardness of it, and find a source of joy in his fatherly providence and sovereignty. Say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And lastly, humble yourselves, myself too, and remember that the only thing which we contributed to our salvation was our sin. And if anyone boasts, let us boast in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are debtors to mercy, God. There is nothing in us which would cause you to save anyone, Lord. You could have just as easily passed over all of us and been infinitely merciful and just, unjust and good and loving. And yet you desired to glorify yourself by demonstrating your mercy and grace to us, God. Help us, Lord, not to shrink back from a full-orbed doctrine of your sovereignty, Lord. You are sovereign over everything that happens in creation and history, God. And yet, Lord, let us not in pride look to ourselves. Let us remember that it is by mercy, Lord. You will have mercy on you will have on whom you will have mercy, Lord. You do not have mercy on whom are worthy, whom are righteous, Lord. It's not like that. I pray that we would repent, Lord, of any arrogance or pride in ourselves. And we ask that you would bless the rest of this service. In Jesus' name, amen.